Let me first tell you where we're going this morning. This is where we are going, to claim the faith. To claim the faith, you need to keep the faith without addition or subtraction. To claim the faith, you need to keep the faith without addition or subtraction. I've done this actually once before in our church. It's been a long time. There are a lot of new people here, so I'm going to do it again. If you've done this with me once before, you're going to just do it again and be reminded or something that's really, really important. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture just in a moment, and when I read this passage of Scripture, what I want you to do is I'm going to ask you, when I do it, is I'm going to ask you to raise your hands like this, and then as I read through it, you're going to hear me speak about, well, it's not me speaking, it's read that the Apostle John is going to mention certain senses, you know, our five senses that we have. You're going to hear like sight or hearing or touch, right? And so when I am reading this, as you hear each of these, for instance, if you hear the word that pertains to sight, I want you to point to your eyes. Or to hearing, I want you to point to your ears. If I talk about touch, that sense, just maybe wiggle your fingers up like this, right? Touch, like that, okay? I want you to get a sense this morning that the witness of Jesus from the apostles was intensely physical and personal and intimate. Intensely physical. It's historical. We're reading about a historical event that had a real physical historical place. Ready? Hands up. Okay, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was with the Son and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. In that opening, did you get that sense? John's repeating stuff so that you know, that so that you understand. The sense is here that the apostles had a real physical historical witness of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. God came into this world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life before us, and actually had historical witness among us. God became man, fully God, fully man, holy God, holy man, Son of God, the eternal life giver. And within that historical witness, that's what you get. John talks about him being the Son of God, the eternal life giver who brings fellowship between man and God. There's doctrine attached to that physical witness. So what we have is a historical witness and a doctrinal witness of the apostles who were direct witnesses and heard directly from the Lord Jesus. Now, that instruction from the apostles was given to us by the apostles, those who were with the apostles in writing, and we have it in the New Testament, don't we? We have it in the scriptures, in particularly the New Testament scriptures from the apostles, but we have a historical witness of Jesus as the whole Old Testament history points to Jesus. This is important. This is really, really important. These scriptures that you have, and I hope you have them with you, these scriptures that you have are both the historical and the doctrinal understanding, think about this, of who God is. Who we are, what our problem is, sin, its eternal consequences, discusses our need for a Saviour, shows us the witness of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sin, tells us about the response to the good news that we must have in repenting of sin and putting our faith in Christ alone for salvation. It helps us understand that Jesus was purposed to save. It helps us to understand that we are to live as Christ's people in the anticipation of his return. Do you know what that is? That's the faith. That's the Christian faith. The faith. Those two words you've heard a lot in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we hear Paul talking about the faith. So this morning I want us to hear this grounded in historical testimony and divinely inspired doctrine and inspired testimony. This is what we have in the scriptures. See, by the second century, the apostles weren't around any longer. The direct witnesses and those who directly learned from Jesus directly when he was walking among us on this earth, we learned from him directly through his word, but they're not around. And really, it didn't take long for people to deviate from that testimony and doctrine given by them. But you know what? That was even happening when they were even here. There were people deviating from the truth that the apostles were giving to the churches while they were still alive. That's why we have a letter to 1 Timothy, helping Timothy deal with false teachers. Why we have a letter to Corinth and those other letters. And so by the second century, the apostles weren't around any longer, and it didn't take long to deviate from what Jude puts as this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I want to hit a bit of church history before we start this morning in the text, because it's really important that we understand some things and see some things. See, by the 4th century, in the 300s, the early church fathers were warning very clearly, warning the church of diverting away from the authority of the scriptures that gave us this divinely inspired testimony and doctrine of the Christian faith. I want you to hear their warning. Just listen to it with me. It'll be on the screen as well so you can follow along. Cyril of Jerusalem, 313 to 386, said this: "In regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the holy scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments. Even to me, who tell you these things, do not give ready belief unless you receive from the holy scriptures the proof of the things which I announce. The salvation in which we believe is not proved from clever reasoning, but from the holy scriptures." He seems to be trying to make a point here, doesn't he? Same time, Augustine of Hippo, many of us know Augustine much more than the name Cyril of Jerusalem, 354 to 430, he said this: "What more shall I teach you than what we read in the apostles?" And what do we read in the apostles? That's the New Testament letters, isn't it? And the gospels. "For holy scripture fixes the rule of our doctrine, lest we dare to be wiser than we ought. Therefore, I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher," with a capital T. He also said this. He said, "Neither dare one agree with Catholic bishops." Remember, this is the 4th century. "Neither dare one agree with Catholic bishops if by chance they err in anything, with the result that their opinion is against the canonical scriptures of God." Do you realize that those quotes are there from early church fathers? About 1,200 years later, I'm skipping a long way now, but about 1,200 years later, Catholic bishops had indeed diverted. Roman Catholic tradition had pitted itself against the divinely inspired testimony and doctrine of the scriptures, and the message of salvation was perverted by their use and understanding of sacraments and indulgences. You know what indulgences were? When people would pay money to win favour with God for them or even their dead relatives, which is completely contrary to the gospel. We understand that during that time, many of us understand that that was the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was really, I want to put to you, he was simply echoing and implementing the warning that was previously received from early church fathers like Cyril and Augustine. In the 16th century, Luther nailed his 95 theses calling the church back to the authority of the Word of God and away from the man-made doctrines of tradition. And we know he was brought to Worms. He was tried for going against the Pope and the Roman tradition. And many of you probably have heard Luther's last famous statement before that council, before that court. Listen carefully, because it sounds just like we have already heard from the early Catholic fathers. Luther said this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience when it is with the Word of God, it's neither safe, right nor safe. God help me. Amen." There's one more. Let's go a few hundred years after the Reformation. The 19th, 20th century movement was known as liberalism. Might be known as also modernism. Today, sometimes we hear it talked about as progressivism, theologically. It brought its assault on the church. In fact, our church body, which has been around for a long time, was actually impacted by that for a long time. Praise God, he's brought us back to the Word of God. We've had our own internal reformation. In the attempt to make so-called distasteful doctrines, doctrines that people didn't want to believe. Some of it included miracles, some of it included some other things, even morality issues. And so the so-called distasteful doctrines of the Christian faith, they tried to make them more palatable in a scientific age. And so the Bible came under incredible scrutiny of human critics. And so redefined was the nature of creation. The nature of sin was redefined. Who wants to be told that the life that they live and that they love is actually on the wrong side of God? The inspiration and authority of Scripture questioned, meaning and truth replaced, and it was replaced with a sense of feeling and experience. God raises up men. One of the men he raised in that time raised up many. In 1923, the theologian and founder of Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, wrote his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Listen to what he said. He said this: "The type of religion which rejoices in pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding." You want to be agreeable with everything, with everybody? There's not a lot of truth in it. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. Now, Roman Catholic Church is even still around today, and I would put to you that if you're talking to a Roman Catholic priest or scholar today, they would probably say to you, yes, but we have a tradition of authority, that it's the authority in the church. It's not just the Bible, and it goes all the way back to the apostles. The problem with that is the tradition of that tradition being accepted as an authority, tradition being the authority in the church, is nowhere in the testimony of the church for hundreds of years after the apostles. And in fact, you already heard this morning, church fathers, even that the Roman Catholic Church would claim for themselves, saying from the 4th century, warning about giving authority beyond the Scriptures. They warned it. The tradition, really, the tradition that the church, the one true church of Christ actually has, even though it's messy, is that for 2,000 years, God has raised up his church, and it has guarded against the diversion of truth and authority from the apostolic witness and doctrine that we have in the Scriptures. It's what we actually have for 2,000 years. You should be getting up and jumping up and down right now, if you're a part of that. Long introduction, I know. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. After hearing that introduction, now listen to these last two verses to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. To claim the faith, you need to keep the faith without addition or subtraction. This is our last time in the book of 1 Timothy, in the letter of 1 Timothy. And what an apt close, right? What an appropriate close. I actually believe that what we just read about church history, and that was just a snippet of it, is a living, breathing exposition of this text. We've had 2,000 years of living, breathing exposition of this text in church, in Christ's actual church. And that's why I wanted to bring that, just a taste to you this morning. But this text was originally written to a young pastor in a church in Ephesus. And he was doing his best to keep that church faithful in the face of false teachers. And you and I have had 21 weeks of listening to Paul tell Timothy what it is to have a sincere faith, what it is to keep the sincere faith. And the last word we get here from Paul is just simply something like this: Timothy, keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it. So as we look at verse 20 to start with, I want to put to you to be, firstly, to be sincere in the faith, keep it, don't change it. Keep it, don't change it. Look at Paul's words. Oh, Timothy. Oh, Timothy. He's called Timothy many things along the way and in his letters. He's called him the son in the faith. It's beautiful. He's called him a brother, called him man of God, right? But now he's using his name. He's only used his name one other place, and he's using his name, and it's about as intimate as you can possibly get. And it's with this oh next to it. And when you hear this oh, Timothy, from Paul, who considers him a son in the faith, and they just... he just obviously loves Timothy. You can just hear the sincerity and the love and the absolute seriousness, the heartfelt stirring in Paul for Timothy to do this. You ever had someone come up to you and say, oh, Ryan, oh, Brittany? It's what we're reading right here. And we have these words that really, I think they're translated the same in just about every English translation. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. But actually, in the original Greek language, the order is a little different. It sounds more like this, as if Yoda is speaking it, right? The deposit entrusted to you, guard it. Guard it. The deposit, what is entrusted to you, guard it. And I believe that Paul is doing this because he's emphasizing something. I mean, the action of guarding it is really, really important, but what the really important thing is the thing itself. The entrustment. What's being given. The deposit. The responsibility. And that word that Paul uses, it's actually a lot like a banking term. So you've got to imagine yourself being like a banker receiving someone's most valuable possession that you are taking to put into a safety deposit box and keep it safe for them. This is the thing that's important. It's why you need to guard it. And so I think we're going to hone in on this entrustment. I think there's an aspect of this that's absolutely essential for us all to understand, and that is the essence of this, that it is entrusted. That's what it is. It's an entrustment. It's a thing given to Timothy. That's why this morning I alluded to Jude chapter 1 verse 3. And I want to read it to you again because we hear the way Jude says it. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Do you hear that word common? It can only be common if it's the same for everybody. So I write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Entrusted, given, delivered, handed down. Do you see the way that the apostles talk about the Christian faith? Just consider the way that they talk about the Christian faith. So different to the way so many people in the world think about the Christian faith. It's not a faith to be developed. It's not a faith that just gives you a basis of understanding so that over time tradition or whatever else can develop it or can add to it. It's not just some inspiration to give you inspiration for you to invent something or devise something. And it's not some archaic understanding that needs progressive thought to help it to mature with the culture. It's a given, timeless, unchanging, unchangeable truth. And it's only when we get that sense that we have a timeless, unchanging nature of the only one true saving faith that we get how precious this really is. How precious it is. How it must be guarded against every wind and wave of fallible human thought. And right here, brothers and sisters, there's a sense of sadness in me when I think about this. I don't know about you, but I mean, when I get to meditate for long periods of time on texts during the week, I go different places, and one of the places I went was immense sadness for what I so often see in the world around me right now. Even within those who would call themselves the church, scholars who see themselves as developers rather than keepers, pastors who want to make the deposit more than what it is or less than what it is in an attempt to bring more people into the church so it makes them feel more comfortable. Now, after Christmas, we're going to get back into 2 Timothy. We're going to hear Paul go on and talk even more about these concepts, but I just want to give you a taste right now. Just look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 13 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 13. Just listen to these words from Paul. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Entrusted, that which is entrusted, you follow. You follow. So coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul uses kind of soldier language here. He uses the word guard, like a soldier defending his turf or you guarding your own home. And I hope you get why this is so important, that we understand the nature of this faith handed down, the gospel truth entrusted. You have to guard it because it is already exactly what it needs to be. It's already, before it comes to you, it's already exactly what it needs to be. It doesn't need your help, by the way. It doesn't need your additions or subtractions. It's already perfect in everything that it is. And so if you contaminate it, guess what? You'll ruin it. If you add to it, if you take from it, you'll ruin it. So guard it. It's not unlike when Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight, right? It's not any fight. It's only the good fight. It's only the fight that guards this deposit, this entrustment. It's only that fight. We're not called to any fight. It's a good fight. So we fight the fight of the faith. We've had this all the way through this letter to Timothy. Now, I'm sure that many of you are reading this and maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, okay, well, I hear this word entrustment. What exactly? I mean, he says that deposit entrusted. What exactly has been entrusted to Timothy that Timothy must guard? And I want to put to you, I believe at a very minimum, it's the irreducible gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins through all who would repent and put their faith in him. It's that irreducible gospel. But I think it's more than that. Let's remind ourselves in this that Paul's writing to Timothy as a minister of the gospel. He's not just going to guard the irreducible message, but he's going to guard the ministry of the message. He's a minister of the gospel and everything surrounding that. And Paul has used these words, the faith, through this letter. And so Paul has already given Timothy a heap of instructions for that ministry of the gospel of the faith in Ephesus. Preaching, teaching, and the life of godliness that is the outflow of the gospel. The faith. That's all of that. And I think the ministry of the gospel message, it's the center of it, it's the crux of it, but it's all that surrounds it, all that points to it, and it's the life of godliness that is the outflow of it. It's the whole ministry of the faith. And so a number of times Paul has said to Timothy, you know, you're holding the faith. Now, I want to give you another sense of this because we've just been doing this for 21 weeks. You won't remember what happened 20 weeks ago or 18 weeks ago. I'm always very surprised when someone comes up to me and says, hey, 6 weeks ago you said this. And I'm thinking, wow, you remember. That's pretty amazing. But I never hold that to you. So I just want to give you this summary, all right? You might want to go back to chapter 1 and just walk through, have a look at some of the familiar phrases as I go through this, but I'm just going to give you a summary of 1 Timothy again, just to remember the ministry of the gospel entrusted to Timothy. Just to hear it again. So let me start. Chapter 1. I'm just going to summarize that for the sake of love and conscience in the faith, we avoid distractions and hold fast to the faith as we point sinners to their only hope, which is in Jesus. Our fight is only a good fight when our focus is centered on the integrity of the gospel out of love for those who need it. Chapter 2. Our focus on the good news of Jesus means that we don't waste our feeble efforts trying to change something that we have no control over. But we pray even for worldly leaders because our heart is to have the best ground for the gospel. Our heart for the good news of Jesus means we pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And there is hope for all people because there is only one mediator for all people. That is Jesus Christ. We live out the transforming effect of the gospel in our lives when we realize that the gospel has saved us to live by God's design and not our own. And so we live out God's design and not our own as we meet together. Both men and women in Christ gather as the reflection of God's intention for our different roles to work as the complementary unified team that brings him glory, the glory that he created it to be. God's created order is uniquely designed to bring him glory, and the church is saved to be a countercultural reflection of that. Chapter 3. God's means of caring for his church is to give a group of men called elders who are called and qualified to love and serve his people, keeping God's word at the center as our guiding and teaching light. To keep these men faithful to their task, God also provided deacons who administer the needs of the church as we function by God's design. Christ's church, centered around his word, is the pillar and buttress of truth. And the whole point of this letter in chapter 3 is that as people of Christ and people of his word, we don't just know the truth, but we actually know how to live it out in godliness. The truth we reflect, we live in it. It reflects our central confession of the work and person of the glory of Christ. Chapter 4. The church doesn't ignore the good things that God has created, but we enjoy them through prayerful application of his word that teaches us how to live in and enjoy his creation as we enjoy him as the creator and give him glory. God's goodness is only enjoyed in right relationship with God. That's through Jesus Christ. And so the church prioritizes our unity and love for Christ around the priority of teaching, around prayer, around exhortation, around faithful godliness in the gospel, and we keep an eye on ourselves through a biblical Christ-like lens. Chapter 5. The church cares when it reflects Christ's sacrificial love for his elect, and it manages its resources for those who need it most, like widows who are truly widows. Be really serious about who you have as elders in the church, guiding us, caring for us, serving us as we maintain the pillar and buttress of truth and upholding the gospel, because as they fulfill their duty to care and serve the church, they continue to point the church to the most important aspect of the central element of the gospel of Christ and the Christ-like standard that we are to live, and it applies to them who are examples for us. And chapter 6. Elders protect the church by not allowing the message of the gospel to be a means for people getting what they want most in the world. It's not about us, right? Getting what we want in this temporal existence. We're to be warned about the lure of material things, the desires of the world, and what it will do to our contentment in Christ. And so we need to live as people who flee from the lusts of the world and our own desires and take hold of the eternal life and hope in Christ. And the way we view what we have in this world is shown in the way that Christians are generous toward the eternal mission of the gospel, but because we are eternally minded people, not temporarily minded people. Not temporally minded people. That's a picture of, that's 1 Timothy, that's a picture of the church teaching and leading and living and partnering and uniting in the mission of the gospel in the sincerity of the faith. And that church is a picture of sincere faith, and it's all founded on the truth of Christ. And Paul has entrusted that ministry of the faith to Timothy and to us. And it's everything that surrounds the mission of the gospel and the integrity of the gospel in the church. It's nothing short of that. It's nothing short of that. Nothing short of the ministry of the only saving truth in the world. Did you hear that? Nothing short of the ministry of the only saving truth in the entire world for all history. So when false teachers or teachings dispute it, Timothy, guard it. Grace and truth, guard it. And Paul actually tells Timothy to guard it by turning away from danger. And the only other place that I want to go this morning is this, is to keep sincere in the faith. Avoid the false alternatives. Avoid the false alternatives. Look at the last part of verse 20 and 21. Paul says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. To guard the faith, I find this very intriguing. To guard the faith, he tells Timothy to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions. To guard it, Timothy needs to turn away to avoid that stuff. He needs to turn away from stuff, right? He's saying, don't be distracted by this other stuff out there, Timothy. This is actually what Paul has done all the way through this letter. Just let me remind you of 1 Timothy, well, the way he started this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he said, charge certain persons not to teach, so tell them to avoid this thing, right, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You see what he's doing? He's saying, hey, here's a warning, stay away from this stuff. That's what he keeps on doing. That's what he keeps on saying. Stay away from this stuff. That's been a consistent warning in his letter. And here in these last verses we have it. Let's have a look at some of these terms. He says, avoid irreverent babble. That could be also translated as something like empty or foolish talk. The word he uses for contradiction is a word that we all know without translation. Antithesis. You know what an antithesis is, don't you? It's the opposite, isn't it? It's that which is the opposite. Avoid those contradictions, that which is opposite. Opposite to what? Opposite to what's been entrusted to you. And then that which is falsely called knowledge. Well, how do you know if it's falsely called knowledge? Well, you know because it is not in synergy with what's been entrusted. You see, I want to put this to you. The deposit entrusted is the key criteria to understanding what is mere speculation and emptiness and false knowledge. You've got to be in the deposit entrusted. We've got to be in the scriptures, folks, to understand what is not right in the world. But I really want us to see one really important factor here. Lest we get a little bit too proud, you know, because we can say, yeah, look, what this has been given to me. This I have the truth and you don't. You know how we can be tempted to walk around like that. I have the truth and you don't. And I think what we need to remind ourselves very first is this. It's not your truth. It's been given to you. It's been given to you. You didn't make it up. It's been given to you. And because of this precious nature of what has been given to us, what has been entrusted to us, Paul shows Timothy that he has a real responsibility as the pastor to be ready to say no to anything that will distract the church away and corrupt the faith. He's got to avoid it. There are times when our elders may have to have some difficult conversations. If we're doing our job, if the church has come together and affirmed people that are doing the job, we may have to say no to some stuff. We might have to say no to a book that you want to pass around in church because it contradicts the faith. We might have to say no to a song that you want to sing. We might have to say no to ideas that you want to think about, celebrity preachers that you want to endorse, latest church growth strategies that you want to apply. We might have to say no. And I hope you'll say no with us. But please also notice this. He's not telling Timothy to go out and be a heresy hunter. Look carefully at the words, because many people don't look carefully at the words. Notice what he doesn't use. He doesn't use the word challenge, hunt down, antagonize, poke, come against. You notice he doesn't do that? He says avoid, stay away from. Why? I want to put it to you that Paul wants Timothy to focus. Hear this. He's a pastor. He wants Timothy to focus on building up the body. Build up the body. Build up the body of faith. Pastors and elders are not here to lead you in a fight against every wrong idea in the world. We are here to equip you to build up your faith so that you can glorify God in your life and see what is around in the world and be able to assess it on the terms of Scripture and make the world your mission ground rather than a war zone. If you were here in 2020, if you were part of our church in 2020, you would have noticed that we just kept preaching through Matthew, through the book of Matthew that we were in. We just kept building up the body of saints rather than leading the church on a rampage against government overreach and masks and vaccines. Did you notice that? What a distraction to the gospel that was. Really? That's what we're supposed to do? We're not supposed to do those things? We're supposed to just, well, let me give it to you from scriptures in another place. Paul's already written to this Ephesian church, a letter to the whole church. Let me give it to you from there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. Just listen to these verses. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see that? We're building the body up so the body itself doesn't get distracted by the winds and the waves of all the marketplaces of ideas that are around us everywhere in our world today. and back then, 2,000 years ago. But then he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Into Christ. Not into Americanism, not into republicanism, not into anything else. Into, what is that word? Christ. Into Christ. From whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's not concerned to win the battle of ideas. You know we've already won it, right? We don't have to proclaim it. We don't have to say that we've won it to know that we've won it. We've won it. Why? Because we serve the one with infinite knowledge, not the ones who are fallibly trying to work it out in the world. Paul's concern is for the church and for people to turn away from anything that keeps them from knowing the only true saving life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One last time, I want to refer you back to how we started in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul started this letter by telling Timothy to tell people not to teach false doctrine, but he also said not to devote themselves, not to devote themselves to it. Why? Why did he say that? Because what was he concerned for? He was even concerned for the false teachers. I want you guys to devote yourselves. Don't put yourselves in this category to it. I'm concerned about, what is he concerned mostly about the teaching, or is he concerned about them? He's concerned about people. Yes, we've got to correct teaching. Yes, we've got to make sure that we understand the truth in our church, and we make every attempt to make that happen. But what is Paul concerned about? He doesn't want them to devote themselves to it. Because it'll take the whole church away from the stewardship of God by faith. Paul's concerned about people. Paul is concerned for people and the gospel. How about you? How about you? That's why we've got to look at how he ends this letter. Just look at the very last words of this letter. Look at what he ends with. He says, grace be with you. Grace be with you. What does Paul want everybody to know? Where is Paul's heart? What does Paul want every single person to experience? What does he want us to experience? Grace. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace that comes through God. When we are just faithful and tell people about his good news, the grace that comes, that grabs onto the heart, that enlightens them to the truth, that shows them their sinfulness in the light of a holy and awesome God, and the consequence of that, and how they must repent from that and put their faith in him alone for salvation, to turn from everything else and give everything to him. And know the glory of the grace that comes from that, the hope, the comfort, the contentment, the satisfaction, the life everlasting that we can take hold of right now. Grace. None of us deserve it. It's grace. It's grace. It's given. It's grace. It's a gift. Church is messy. Thank you, Lord, for grace. Church is messy. Church history is messy. I mean, I even gave you a little taste this morning. Just read. You read books and books and books on church history. It's messy. It's messy. But you know what? God, through the means of his church, has preserved his gospel and his people as a pillar and buttress of truth. And he has guarded through us the deposit of the apostolic faith entrusted to us, and to take it all around the world so that people can know grace. And because of that unchanging, unchangeable message of the gospel, there is hope, hope for the whole world. And so I leave you with this: to claim the faith, you need to keep the faith without addition or subtraction. Why? So that you can point to grace. Oh God, grace. God of grace. God of grace. May we be a people that live in your grace, that love your grace, and by your grace hold to your truth. Hold to your truth. As we speak this truth to a world of people who need to know you, may we in doing that? Lord, protect us. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the evil thoughts and ideas that come against your word. Allow us, Lord, the strength. Give us the strength, please, Lord, to never allow addition or subtraction to your truth that brings life. Give us a heart for people who don't know you and who have no idea about what truth is because they don't have grace. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be ministers of grace so that we can be ministers of truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.